Well, it's all gone quiet, so that's kind of like a natural kind of Simon, get on with it kind of thing. So I will. Let's just bow our hearts before the Lord, and then we'll open His Word. Father, we come to you, Lord, with just awe and reverence, Lord, knowing that the book that we hold in our hands is your Word, your spoken, your written Word. Lord, and you have given us your word so that we might grow, that we might know you, that we might have life. Lord, that we might have life in abundance. Lord, we submit ourselves under your rule, under your authority. Lord, as you speak to us through your word, Lord, our prayer is that no part of us would be in rebellion to you. Lord, that we would submit our hearts to whatever you want to say to us this morning and whatever you want to do through us this morning. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give us an extra measure of your Spirit to be able to do that. Lord, to take ourselves off of the throne that we erect, that we place ourselves on. Lord, and to sit at your feet, to worship at your feet, to desire nothing more than to be doorkeepers in your house. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you and you alone have opened this way for us, that you have given us this allotted time and space for us to hear from you. Lord, in that providential care that you set for us, you have set us here. Lord, that we are not somewhere else, but you have set us here. You have set each of us here. Lord, and it's our prayer, Lord, that we come, Lord, to hear from you, to receive from you, to be refreshed by you. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give us humble hearts to receive. Humble hearts to receive and then to go. Lord, equip us, we pray, not just to be full of knowledge, but to be full of the knowledge of you. Lord, give us hearts after you. Lord, give us hearts that thirst for you. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we acknowledge this to be a holy time set apart for us, for you to speak to us. And so I pray, Lord, that anything that comes from my mouth that isn't of you, Lord, would not remain. Lord, give us the grace to receive, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We are at the end of an interesting teaching series. And that word is fairly loaded, interesting. More on that later. We are answering two questions. I'm going to attempt to answer two questions this morning, which are potentially the two biggest questions that we can ever ask of the church. So please bear with me if I rush through these things. But one of the questions we've really answered over the last 5 weeks. And the other question, which is kind of the other big question, which we could take another 5 weeks to answer, but don't panic, we're not, is we're going to look at this morning. So one of those we've answered, but I want to kind of remind you of, look in a little bit more detail about, and the other one we're going to look at this morning. These two questions are this: what is the motive of the church? And then secondly, what is the mission of the church? Pretty big questions, huh? So what is the motive of the church? And then what is the mission of the church? And so I want to start by reminding you again, and you know, I just never get bored of this, reminding you of what Jesus has done for us. And you know, this is something that we've been looking at, and I've tried to be reminding ourselves of for nearly 3 years. It's the same topic. And you know, by God's grace, we're going to carry on reminding you of what Jesus has done for us, that Jesus has not only saved us from our sin, as glorious and as wonderful as that is, but he has also saved us from our solitude. So he has saved us from our sin, but he has also saved us from our solitude. So he has saved us. And God's love towards us, and this is the thing that, you know, if I could really burn into your hearts, this one thing is that God's love towards us is not contractual. It's covenantal. So it's not contractual, it's covenantal. It's by grace that we've been saved, right? It's covenantal. And what I mean by that is that God never says to us, if you do something, then I'll do something in return. Never. Jesus never says that to us. He never says, if you win my approval, you'll win my acceptance. He never says that, ever. That's contractual. But God loves us covenantally. And so he loves us covenantally, and then he unifies us. And this is what we've been looking at. He unifies us around himself. He didn't just save us from sin. He saved us from solitude. He saved us from being by ourselves. He saved us into a family, into a community, into a body. All of those different analogies that we've used over the last 5 weeks. And the reason we marvel at that is because he saved us out of so many different backgrounds, hasn't he? I mean, you just look at us, and we are an odd bunch. And I can say that standing here looking out, you are an odd bunch. And it is a miracle that we are still here. I mean, it is a miracle that God brought us together in the first place. And then he keeps us together. So he saves us from all different kinds of backgrounds. We have rich and poor. We have those with PhDs and those without even GCSEs. We have people who have grown up in the church and people who are new to church. People who are well-versed in theological Christianese and those who haven't got a clue what that means. And here we could go on highlighting, and we have over the last 5 weeks been highlighting not only our differences, but the thing that God has done to break down that wall of hostility to create a people for himself. And so this is really, this study is where the rubber now hits the road, because most of us would agree with that. I mean, most of us would go, yeah, he saved us from our sin. He saved us from our solitude. We're in a family. We're called the church. But in practice, we need to show this, not just believe this, right? So we need to show this, not just believe this. And the way we show God's covenantal love to us is by covenantally loving each other. That's it. The way that we show God's love towards us and the manner of God's love towards us is the manner in which we show our love to each other and unifying around Christ and under Christ. So let me kind of lay it out like this. Because God loves us covenantally, we are not saying to one another, you know, now, because we're going through this kind of whole church membership kind of thing, we're not now saying, I'm a church member if you do this. We're saying, I'm doing this so that you might be in. I'm doing this. For example, look, the common phrase is, I'll scratch my back if you scratch, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. That's the common phrase. So common that, you know, think of it like this. Think of it as vows at a wedding ceremony. They're covenantal. You know, the bride and groom don't say to each other, so long as you're wealthy and healthy, I'm going to stick around. That, I mean, they don't. I mean, there's not many wedding vows that you read, or not many weddings that you go to where the bride kind of rocks up and goes, so long as you're healthy, trim, and wealthy, I'm here for life. Right? What they say is, I'm going to give myself to you, no matter what. The nature and basis of our relationship with one another is not contractual. You better do this or I'm gone. The nature and basis of our relationship with another is covenantal. I'm going to become this for us. Difference. I'm going to become this for us. So when Peter and Paul instruct the church, for example, to greet one another, so both Paul does it, he does it twice, Peter does it once, he says, greet one another. When you gather, greet, don't just come in and ignore everyone, greet one another. What that looks like in a covenantal relationship, it means that we don't show up and say, someone better greet me. Right? It's biblical right there. Paul said it twice. Peter said it once. You better greet me. If you don't greet me, I'm gone. Right? You better be this in the Bible at least three times. Greet one another. No, no. Our posture is to show up and say, I need to go and greet someone. Our posture is, I need to go and find someone and show them that I care for them. I need to go and find someone to encourage. We don't show up demanding. We show up being for the good of the whole. That's covenantal. And if we could actually operate that way, how beautiful would that be? And so God has created a people for himself from the most, and it's the capital T-H-E, the most unlikely people, right? Amen? He has created a holy people set apart for himself from the most unholy people. Most of us are Gentiles, right? From the most unholy people set apart for himself. You know, I was reading Charles Spurgeon this week, and I just thought I'd share it with you because for me, Spurgeon kind of just messed with my head a little bit this week when he started talking about the church being the ugliest of places. Now, bear with me. This is not personal. So Charles Spurgeon was a minister who taught in London during the late 19th century. He was probably one of the top three, five most influential preachers of the last 500 years. Ministered in London, Westminster, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he was preaching a sermon on 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5. Here it is on the screen. All right, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5. And he's talking, again, the context is the flaws of the church, right? It's just kind of like, you know, one of those sermons you really want to hear, all right? And he's saying how terrible the church is and how sinful and how bad it is and how all of the problems are there. And I'm reading, I'm in my mind, I'm listing all the problems in our church, all the terrible things in our church, how bad our church is, right? And I'm just kind of going, one, yeah, that's right. Two, yeah, that's two. Three, Spurgeon, you missed one. You missed that one out there too. You know, he didn't have the problem of social media. And I mean, this is like 1870s or whatever it is. And I'm thinking, I can add to this list. Here's what he says about, here's the text. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. First of all, they gave themselves by the will of God, the Lord, to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And here's what he said about the church. He says, give yourself to the church. Now, most of us would be like, I ain't giving myself to a church that is as bad and terrible as that is. I'm not going to give myself to a church that is as bad and as terrible as that is, right? And Spurgeon says, give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect. And I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I'd never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I'd found one, I should have spoilt it. For it would have not been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. and then the testimony of God would be lost to the world. As I have already said, the church is faulty, but that is no excuse for you not joining it if you are the Lord's, nor need your own faults keep you back. For the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help that they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is a nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. Isn't that amazing? You see what he's saying? He's saying God has taken imperfect people and he's saved them. But he's not only saved them from their sin and justified them and forgiven them, and he's working in them. He's saved them from their sin and their solitude. He's united them around Christ. And now that church is the dearest place on earth to us. And it's the thing about the imperfectness of church that makes the church the dearest place. Because if the church is nothing but perfect people, how many of us would feel welcome here? I mean, none of us, right? So the fact that the church is imperfect is actually a grace given to us by God, which means that our quest then for the perfect church, looking for the perfect church. You know, you have people who go from church to church to church looking for the perfect church. It's kind of like on the quest for the Oompa Loompa. You're not going to find it, right? Because look, it may be news to you, but Oompa Loompas, they're only in Charlie's factory, right? That's the only place they exist. The Oompa Loompa land. And if you're going from church to church to church looking for the perfect church, you're not going to find it. And if you did happen, Spurgeon says, to find it, the moment you walk in, on your arrival, you'd screw it up. Right? He says, would not you showing up at the perfect Oompa Loompa perfect church absolutely destroy the perfection of that place? And so the church is an imperfect place. Why? Because we're here. And so it's the dearest place on earth. It's an imperfect church who has been brought together by the blood of Jesus. That's the thing that we have in common. That you and I share, and what you and I share, is that God saves people, wretches like us. That's what we share, all of us. And for some, it was a religious wretchedness. For some, it was an irreligious wretchedness. Others, it was a self-righteous wretchedness. Whatever it was, we all sing that same line. He saved a wretch like, right, me. Not you, me. He saved a wretch like me. And what God has done then is that he has taken these wretches and he has saved them and he has given us his Spirit and his Word. And we looked at this. He's given us his Spirit and his Word so that we might become more Christ-like, so that the church might become more Christ-like. And he has made them into a Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community and ordered it around certain men and women, which means that God has taken elders, servant leaders, and said to them, lay down your life for this people. Shepherd them well. Care for them well. They are not yours. I am coming back and I'm going to be asking some very serious questions about what you did with my sheep whilst I was gone. Right? And then he's taken deacons and deaconesses, leading servants, and said to them, serve these people well. Ordered. Now here's the thing. That kind of group, according to the letter to the Ephesians, which we spend such a long time looking at, that kind of group reveals to the rulers and the principalities in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. Right? That's what Paul says. And what that means is that the existence of that kind of church, imperfect church, gathered together around Christ, knowing they were all wretched, saved by grace, that kind of church, flaws and all, demonstrate to the world powers, seen or unseen, that they are in fact powerless to impede the progress of the gospel. they are completely powerless to stop God's plan of redemption. And if we want to have lives that count for eternity, we've got to get God's vision and purpose for the church and then live accordingly. And we are what we are, and we are to be what we are to be, so that the whole world might give glory to God for what he has done here. So that the whole world may see us from all different backgrounds, with all of our imperfections, with all of our flaws and all of our problems, and seeing that God has saved even us. And he has united even us around himself. And he is doing a thing in us. And that speaks to the world about what God has done, and give him the glory. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6. All of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, same chapter. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. And over in that chapter we see about the praise of his glory. And then chapter 3 in Ephesians, by him is to be the glory in the church. So you can't escape it. Even Jesus came into the world. Why? For the purpose of giving us an example of someone who lives to the according to the glory of the Father, right? He shows us the Father's glory. He came to reveal the glory of the Father, John 1:14 says. He was the express image. He was the glory of God manifest, says Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. That in Jesus' life, he was to display the glory of God. And now that motive, that is our motive, to glorify God. That is what we are supposed to start with. So that is our motive, to bring glory to God. Okay, so then what's the second question? Well, the second question is, what is our mission? What is the mission of the church? Normally, we would turn immediately to Matthew chapter 28, right? Which is called the Great Commission. It's often considered the starting point of Christian mission. What is the mission of the church? Matthew 28, right? But actually, mission springs from the age-old mission of God. And I want to kind of frame it in that respect, and then we'll move to Matthew 28. Okay, so we're going to Matthew 28. We'll get to Matthew 28 eventually, I promise. What is the mission of God? Well, theologians have often seen God as as someone who had a missionary purpose. And they call it the Missio Dei, the sending of God. The sending of Jesus, if you like, as well, plays a big part of that. The purposeful program of God is the Missio Dei, the mission of God. And he has always had the object of making himself known, glorifying himself, and blessing all the peoples of the world, which he would then do to his own people. So when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that's not the starting point for mission. That's one of the end points for mission, Matthew 28. Jesus just restated what God had always wanted. So when he says, all authority and powers in heaven and earth is given to me, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them, right? That is just Jesus restating the mission of God. Restating that mission of God all the way from, like, Genesis 12. You remember Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a family, I'm going to make your name great, so that you might be a blessing to all nations, right? It wasn't to stay with them. It wasn't to make that nation great in and of themselves. It was so that they might go and be a light to all nations. This is what he says in Isaiah 49. He says, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I make you a light, he said to Israel. God's desire was always to glorify himself by reaching the lost around the world. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 15, as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. Do you see that? How does God receive more and more glory? Well, we're told, Paul says, as God's grace reaches more and more people, God is glorified much more and more and more as many people come to know God's grace. In other words, every time someone comes to Christ, there is another greater degree of glory given to Jesus. And so the mission of Jesus, the mission that would bring glory to himself and to the Father, is simply the winning of souls. And is this mission that he passed on to the church there in Matthew 28. So let me be clear that the reason the church exists, why do we exist? The reason that we exist is to bring glory to God. The way that the church does that, what is the method for bringing glory to God? It's by winning souls into the kingdom of God. And then discipling them into the church. So we don't have a different mission from Jesus. Whatever Jesus was sent to earth to accomplish, we do that same thing. We don't go off and create something brand new to do. His mission is our mission. Jesus was incarnated. God became flesh, John tells us, to win souls to heaven. That is our mission. To glorify God by bringing salvation to lost men and lost women. Listen, our mission isn't fellowship. Right? This is key. Our mission isn't fellowship. Why do we gather on a Sunday morning? Why do we gather on a Sunday night? Why do we gather midweek? Why do we do this? Why do we... Listen, our mission isn't fellowship. Because if it was, then we ought to just be saved and taken instantly to heaven where fellowship is perfect. This life would absolutely be purposeless. Our mission also isn't teaching, right? Because if it was, then the best thing God could do was have us saved, then immediately take us to heaven where we would know and be known perfectly, right? Our mission isn't singing and worship. Because if it was, God would take us to heaven where singing and worship and perfect praise takes place for all eternity. That's not our mission. The point is this, and I want you to get this. There is only one reason we are here, and one reason alone we are here, and that is that we may seek and save those who are lost. That is the reason we are here. It is as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends us. Look at Matthew 28. Pick it up at verse 18. I want you to see four things. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came to them, that is the disciples. He said to them, that is the 11 disciples. And he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now look. We know, if you've been in church longer than 5 minutes, you know that verse, right? I mean, that is a key verse for Christians. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And because it's so well known, we often kind of just, you know, skip over it, right? We want to get to the commission. This is the kind of the preamble, all right? But listen, this is key. Why? Because it doesn't matter what Jesus says next, right? I mean, he could say, go sprout wings and fly to the moon. Because all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. But he says, then go therefore, right? So if Jesus says, right, the next thing I'm going to say is sprout wings, fly to the moon, you better get yourself ready. Because all authority and power in heaven and earth is given to me. And it doesn't matter what he says next. He could say, go find a Oompa Loompa. And he'd be like, I'm off. I'm going to find me one of those little Oompa Loompas. It's an orange thing. Google it. I'm so in trouble for that. But what do you think? Look, all authority. Just let's camp out on this. All authority. How much is all? Good. You're on fine form. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. It doesn't matter what he says next. Whatever comes next, you can bet your life that it's going to happen. Right? You with me? If you follow the life of Jesus, you see this. Right? If you follow the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you'll see this. Who else walks into a cemetery and stands by a grave? Just picture yourself doing this. Walks into a cemetery, stands by the grave of his friend, and then says, "Stop mucking around. Get up, come out. I'm coming to your house for tea." But Jesus does to his friend Lazarus. And that guy had been dead in the grave for 3 days. How is it he could say that? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? Who else stands on a beach and from the beach rebukes a storm? And that's not the crazy thing. There are crazy people who do that. But the crazy thing is that the storm listens and obeys. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Right? And so here's the thing. It doesn't matter what Jesus says next. You can bet your life it's going to happen. Right? And so I take courage in this. You know, we're going to talk about, we're going to go into Philippians next week, and just been studying Philippians with Laurie each morning. And verse 6, Philippians chapter 1. He who began a good work will do what? He will complete it. Now you can bet on that. Why? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Right? So those days you think, oh, the storm's got me. The storm's going to cover me. I'm going down. You ain't going down. Why? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Right? And so we can bet our life on that. And so it doesn't matter what comes next. But what does come next are four things, the mission of the church. Here they are. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And look, would you just go through and just circle every time Jesus says all? It's all authorities, all nations, right? So firstly, look, the mission of the church, number one, if you're taking notes, firstly, the mission of the church, what are we to be about doing? The first thing the church should be doing is going. You with me? We're not primarily about coming. We're primarily about going, right? Now look, we talked 2 weeks ago about coming. Don't neglect, right, to gather together, as is the habit of some, right? That's coming. But primarily, our mission is to come so that we can then go, right? So in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus pronounced that we are sent, right? As the Father, John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. I am scattering you. And what's interesting, you know, is that this Greek word go in Matthew 28 is interesting. And I don't want to bore you, but it's interesting. It's interestingly geeky. It's not imperative. Now, some of you are like, really? Well, I get the option to do this or not to? No, that's not what I'm saying. It's not imperative. Because normally we'd say a command is an imperative, right? Go, do this thing. But here it's not. And the reason it isn't is because it's not something that we start doing and then we stop doing, right? That's what you get with an imperative. Go to this place. When you get to that place, start doing that thing. And then when you leave that place, stop doing that thing. That would be an imperative. It's not load up your car. When you get to the destination, then go and make disciples. This is the passive aorist tense. Told you it's going to get geeky. It comes from the opposite of it. The opposite of this word comes from the Greek word for horizon, right? Now, bear with me, okay? So we have an horizon. Our horizon sets our time. It sets our place. It sets our outlook, right? That's horizon. It tells us where we are for when we are, right? But this word is the opposite of horizon. There's no, you put an A in front of that Greek word, it means there's no horizon, okay? So atheist, no God, right? So that's how you get the A. So simply put, the word go means as you go. as you are going. It isn't time specific. It isn't location specific. There is no horizon. There is no when you get there, then you start. It is just go. Without any reference to time or place, just keep going, going. So what that means is that the purpose behind your whole life, the purpose behind your whole life, whenever and wherever you go, without horizon, be it Portsmouth or Puerto Rico, be it Shirley or Siberia, wherever it is, go. Go and do what? Well, he says, this is the second thing. The church's mission is not just to go, but the church's mission is to go and make disciples. You and I have been created to make disciples. Okay? We've been created to make disciples. Now, I know what you're saying. I could never do that, right? I could never make disciples. I mean, I'm just breaking out in a cold sweat just thinking about it. But look at it this way. Just turn to Acts 17. I want to show you some things. So Acts 17, verse 24, says this: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? So the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, think what that means. Right? That the God who made the world, who is Lord of heaven and earth, he's not served by human hands. Why? He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, what does that mean in our context? Well, Psalm 139 says this. This is the psalmist speaking. He says, for you, God, this is the same God who formed the world and made everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Now, that doesn't only mean that God formed us physically. Okay? We miss a whole bunch of this if we just go, well, God made us. It doesn't just mean that I have this nose because God gave me this nose, right? It speaks about my aptitude as well as my physical being. He gave you and he gave me certain inclinations. He designed us and wired us a certain way. Stuff that would fascinate us and thrill us. Things that would scare the living daylights out of us. Things that you would be naturally better at than the person sitting next to you. Some of you are better mathematicians than musicians. You should stay mathematicians and don't think about being a musician. For all of us. Some of you are better at fixing things than at drawing things. Some of you are better at politics than poetry. Some of you are better at organizing than exercising. We are all wired differently. We're all wired uniquely. We all have different things that we are better at, we gravitate towards, gravitate away from. Psalm 139 says that God knitted us. He was the one who gave us those inclinations. Well, why did he give us those inclinations? Turn back to Acts chapter 17, verse 26 this time, that we are not only wired differently, uniquely, But watch here in verse 26, God has also placed you uniquely, right? So he's not only made you who you are, he's also put you where you are. This is what he says, verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having, this is the key, determined, allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So what does that mean? Well, it means this, that placed in the context of Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, these verses should eradicate this argument that says, well, I don't feel called to disciple people. No. You have been uniquely wired and uniquely placed to go and do that and to be effective in it, right? Wherever you go, whenever you go, God has placed in you unique abilities and God has placed you in a certain place. Why? So that men should seek God and know that God is right there. And I know this because there's a kid called Russell Vicente. And he was a skateboarder. And one day he took a break from skateboarding. Right? That's how he was wired. You could say he was born with balance. Or the ability to bounce. And one day he took a break from skateboarding. He was only human. He needed a drink. He walked into McDonald's where I was. He was uniquely gifted and uniquely placed so that those who seek God should find their way towards him and find him. And so Russell and I struck up a conversation about Jesus. And aptitude and allocated periods and boundaries collided and God got his hooks on me and saved me. And Russ took me along to a Bible study where I started to be discipled by two musicians. Why musicians? Because I like musicians. Anybody who can't sing is difficult for me. You with me? And so John Randall and a guy called John Wang, they started to disciple me. They had my attention before I even heard what they had to say. They were uniquely gifted and uniquely placed for our lives to collide. And I'm saying that if there is anything good that has happened in this place, it's because of a young man who saw skateboarding and McDonald's and he saw past those things into eternity. And he treated his skateboarding as a mission field for the gospel. And if this is true, what this says is that the reason you are living in your neighborhood goes far beyond the reason you are living in your neighborhood. We should stop and wake up to that fact, shouldn't we? The reason you are at a place of work and the reason you are at that specific place isn't to make a living, but it's to make a life. And that goes monumentally beyond earning a paycheck. What brings purpose to the workplace is an understanding that you have been uniquely wired and uniquely placed because men will seek him and find him because God is not far from them. He's not far from your neighbor. Why? Because you're their neighbor. That's why. God is not far from them. He's not far from your co-worker. God's not far from them because you're there. Those parents that you meet at the gate that you talk to, God's not far from them either. God has uniquely designed you and placed you so that men would seek him and find him because he's not far from them, because he put you there as you speak to people about Jesus. Now look, you must speak to people about Jesus, right? No one is ever going to look at your life and say, there's an upstanding citizen. I wonder what they think about Jesus. No one. I mean, you live your life in a way that is attractive to them, but no one is ever going to spontaneously get saved looking at your life. You're going to have to open your mouth. That's Paul's point, right? In Romans chapter 10. He says there in verse 14, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And preaching just means heralding. It means giving. It means speaking the good news as a herald. So you don't have to do what I do and have a microphone and be like shouting at people. You don't have to do that. Because some of you don't shout. Why? You're not wired that way. Right? I've always been a shouter. Always. Lifestyle evangelism only works if you get to evangelism. Right? And so as you speak to people about Jesus, listen, the third mission of the church takes place, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the mission of the church is to go, not to come. It's to go. To do what? Make disciples. What do you do then? Well, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look, as we proclaim Jesus, some are going to believe, but not all. Now that's heartbreaking, isn't it? Some are going to believe, but not everybody's going to believe. But some are going to believe. And it's that I want to cling to. Because I've walked with people long enough to know that me personally, I will lose heart after a time. And that this person or that person is, I think, you know, they're never going to come to Christ. In fact, the more I talk to them, the further away they just seem to get. And I want to cling on to Isaiah 59, that the Lord's arms are not so short that he cannot save them. And he is not deaf that he cannot hear them. And I want to believe that in my proclaiming, God is going to save. And those he saves, the command is to baptize them. Now look, I don't think this verse is talking about taking someone out into the river and holding them under and then bringing them up again. I don't think that this verse is saying once you save them, you need to go find some water so that you can dunk them. I think that's part of it, but I don't think that's all what it's saying, right? I think that this is a call for the church to help disciple people in living lives of repentance, right? Simply to leave behind what Jesus left behind, right? So the act of baptism, you remember, is a way for us to publicly say, I have died with Christ and I've been raised again to new life. I have left behind what Jesus left behind. All of my sin, all of my transgressions, all of my life that I used to live, where are they? They're in the grave. That's where they are. That's where Jesus left them. And I think this whole idea of baptizing is that we're walking people through lives of repentance, helping them to leave behind what Jesus has already left behind. We've left behind what Jesus left behind. It's a celebration, right? One of the greatest celebrations we can have, those who come to know Christ, is that we get to leave behind our old life. It's that we, as we were, have died as far as God is concerned. And so as I look back on the sins of my life, look, here's the rest. Simon's sins and Simon's life is dead. Right? That one that partied like he did, I don't have to worry about that guy. Why? He's dead. The one that struggled like he did, I don't have to worry about that guy and those struggles. Why? He's dead. The one that is even now fighting against that thing, I don't have to worry about that guy anymore. Why? He's also dead. And so baptism is us saying, I died with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he took my sin, all of my wickedness, all of my unrighteousness, all of my wanderings, all of my doubts, all of my fears. They went into the ground with Christ. And when he was resurrected, guess what Jesus did with them? He left them there. All the wickedness, all the unrighteousness, all the wanderings, all the doubts, all the fears, they stayed in the ground, and I'm leaving them behind too. I'm not going to go back to those things. I'm here to live a life of repentance, to follow Christ. That's what I'm going to do. And the church's mission is to help those people do that. It's disciple them. Not to convert them, but to disciple them. And look, let me tell you this, that there is no sin with more power than the cross of Christ. There's no sin, no sin. And if that's true, there's a home for you here. Matthew 11, 28 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your soul. Isn't that what we proclaim? That there is rest for you, there is a home for you, there is healing for you found in this place. Because this is an imperfect place, and yet it is the dearest place. Fourthly, let's finish this up. Fourthly, the mission of God and the mission of the church is that wherever and whenever you go and you make followers of Jesus, helping them to leave behind what Jesus left behind. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, think what Jesus is saying. He's saying to the disciples, go and make disciples. And those disciples have to have the ability to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Therefore, the expectation on the disciples who are making disciples, on the 11, and on the ones that they disciple, the expectation for disciples is to observe all that Jesus commanded. Now look, this is huge. I mean, this is a whole mini-series right here, right? Let me tell you why it's so huge. You will never, ever get to the point in your life where this gets accomplished, right? You will never outgrow verse 20, Matthew chapter 28. You will never get to a place where you go, that's done. Teaching them all things, yeah. Tick box, box ticked. I'm there. Never. You're never going to have it done. You're never going to have a 100% right day. You know? Never. You'll never arrive until the day you truly arrive and step into glory. Until then, our lives are marked by a perpetual state of confession, repentance, and reconciliation. That's the mark of the believer. The mark of the believer isn't that they say, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's not the mark of the believer. The mark of the believer is their declaration, absolutely, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then you continue to follow Jesus until the day you step into glory. That's the mark of the believer. It is the biblical expectation on the people of God that we are always maturing people. Always. We are always growing but never arriving. And what does this mean in the context of making disciples? Well, simply that making disciples isn't an afternoon's activity. Making disciples is a lifelong quest. We are never called to make converts. Never. We're called to make disciples. Because the idea of a disciple is to be a follower of Jesus. What that means is that we are following after Jesus, not just once in one decision, and then after, but then we continue to follow Jesus. We continue to follow Jesus. What we have is the ability to do in our day is to make converts very easily. We have that ability. We can put on shows and we can put on events. We can get the best speakers and ship them in. We can do this and we can do that. And we can make converts. But we won't make disciples. Making disciples takes a lifetime. The goal of Christianity is not to make converts, but to make disciples. For someone to say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus, but then not give their life to Jesus and follow Jesus is not only not good for that person, it's not good for the name and fame of Christ. Additionally, I would say, if anything, it blasphemes the name of Christ. And we must come back to the idea that discipleship begins not at salvation. You know, we have these programs, don't we? We have these programs to get you saved, and then these programs to keep you saved. We have to come back to the idea that discipleship starts prior to salvation. It starts prior to salvation. It starts prior to conversion. Part of the journey that I mentioned in the last point starts with participation in community prior to conversion. Which means that you have to have relationships with those people outside of the church, outside of this setting, outside of knowing each other. We have to be in the world but not of the world. Engage your neighbors and your co-workers and parents at the gate by taking an interest in what they care about. Hold family events in your street. Put on garage sales. Do whatever it takes to get to know people. Get into a place where spiritual conversations can take place. Live your life so that it blesses those outside of the church. We should be quick to jump in with a rake to help clear the neighbor's leaves. We should be quick to offer help to a co-worker who needs transport. That's the start of discipleship. And so, four things that the church should be doing in regard to the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? It's motivated by glorifying Christ. It's motivated by glorifying Him. It's not motivated by growing our numbers. It's not motivated by filling the chairs. It's not motivated by bulging our budget. It is motivated by glorifying Christ. How do we glorify Christ? What is the method we use to glorify Christ? It's we win as many people as possible to Christ forever. Not just to make converts, but to make disciples. Lifelong disciples, teaching them to forsake all and follow Jesus. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he instructed the church to make disciples who are making disciples. Instruct men who can instruct men, who can teach others. And here's the crazy thing, when you look at that, Paul, who was writing that, in his mind, he was writing to four generations. Four generations. This is what I want you to do, Timothy. I want you to go and instruct people who can then go and instruct people. That's discipleship for a lifetime. And so the encouragement is, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. But we've got to move forward in that. We've got to be part of God's mission. We're not called to fellowship. We're not even called to teaching. We're not called to praise and worship. We're called to complete the mission of God with God's help. And that is to win as many for Christ as possible. Shall we pray? Father, we confess, Lord, that we have not always lived our lives with that mission focus. Lord, we have been much more concerned with other things. Lord, help us, we pray, Lord, to not just win people, but to disciple people. Lord, we know too well that as the seed goes out, it takes root, but the cares of this world choke out the seed and it bears no fruit. Lord, we don't desire that. Lord, we don't desire that in our own lives. We don't desire that in the people that you have placed around us. Lord, may we see, Lord, that you have uniquely gifted and uniquely placed us, that we may be about our Father's business, just as you were. Lord, that we may speak to those who want to hear, that need you. Lord, that we may have the boldness to speak. Lord, and the clarity of what to say. Lord, even just a few words, Lord, I pray that you would multiply those words to bring forth fruit in their lives. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us as a church to move forward in discipling. Lord, we want people to be saved, absolutely. Lord, we want to be people to be saved forever. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.